Well, thank you all for helping us sing that a cappella this morning. Hey, at this time, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. We have Children's Church for those kids up through second grade. Sure appreciate those who help out with that ministry. I just want to say, too, we need to keep in prayer some families that have lost some family members this week. I think of the Holdaways. I think of the Harworths. I think of the Smithgalls, all who have some loved and precious ones to them go to be with the Lord. So let's certainly be praying for them. Appreciate the faith each of those families has, but it doesn't mean there's not sorrow and in a difficult time. So let's be in prayer for them. For our scripture reading this morning, we are continuing through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will be in 1 Corinthians 14 today. But for our scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to open up with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It would be on page 93 if you're using the Bibles that are provided here in the chair racks. I'd like to just read as a preparation for today, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 to 47. It reads, they, of course talking about the believers after the 3,000 souls had been saved on Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord, we are thankful for your word, for the very words that we've just read, for the words that we're going to consider this morning. We're thankful that you've given to us not only a recording of what has taken place in the past, but instruction for us even now. So, Father, help us as we approach this passage today to be clear-minded. I pray, Father, that you'll help remove distraction from people so they might really be able to focus on this passage. I pray, Father, you'll help me to have words that are understandable to people. And we'll help as we work through this passage. So, Father, we commit our time to you, and we are so thankful for this body of believers that you've brought together today. We're so thankful for the body of believers you brought together all across this town and across this nation and across this world. We're thankful for your church. And so, Lord, help us today to not only enjoy the time, but to be built up during this time as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What should happen in our worship service? It's a question we want to consider today. I asked a couple of young men this week, and they simply told me, we have no opinion, we don't go to church. And one guy made it sure to make it clear to me, I haven't been to church for a long time. Meaning he's left that long time ago. So some people don't really care about this question that we're addressing today. But hopefully if we're here today, we do. And we want to consider this morning. What should happen in our worship service? I read a blog this past week on this topic, on one of the topics I was studying this week. And this person who is a Baptist wrote this as a sentence in that article. It's messy, it's chaotic, it's out of control, it's Pentecost. And she went on to talk about how, to her, it's bothersome in a way that we're so formal, that, you know, we're pretty predictable. And to her, the author of this, it was bothersome to her. I watched a couple of YouTube videos this week. Didn't try to spend a lot of time there, but the titles of the videos were Crazy Church Services. And I didn't watch very much of it, but I did see some crazy church services, at least a little portions of it. Well, what was the church like that you grew up in? What was a church like, or what I should say, are churches like that you've been to since you've grown up? What is this church like? What takes place here? There are Baptists, there are Catholics, there are Presbyterians, there are Independents, there are different cultures, different cultural churches here in the States and overseas. Who's to say what's right? God's Word tells us. And we're going to take a look in here today to see what Paul is going to pin to the Corinthians, which hopefully will give us some guidance and understanding as we consider that together. So what should happen in our worship service? Well, let's just remember that as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians together, especially chapters 12 to 14, have been talking about spiritual gifts and how they're practiced in the church family. Let's just remember that in chapter 12, we're told that we've been given spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift, at least one. Maybe there are combinations of them, but you have a gift. And then in chapter 13, Paul reminds us that while we're practicing our gifts, it's so important, in fact, it's critical, that we practice them out of the proper motive. Chapter 13 lays out what that motive is. It's love. And so we're to serve in the body, to practice the spiritual gifts that we have in light of, with the motive of love. And then chapter 14, we've taken some weeks to come through because Paul's really been working through, in the first century there, the gifts of tongues and of prophecy, and kind of talking about those and how Christians at that time should view them. And so we've been working through that as we've been working through chapter 14. Today we'll finish up this chapter. And we're going to be kind of concluding what's been talked about with the ministry of the gift of tongues and of prophecy in the corporate setting. What does that look like, or what should that look like in the first century? And we'll talk about maybe some implications for us now. So we're going to work through this passage together. And I'd like you, if you would, to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to begin with verse 26. And if you're using the Bibles in the racks in front of you, it'd be page 138 of the New Testament. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning with verse 26. Look with me, let's just read verse 26 together as we open up. Paul writes, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So just touch on a couple of things from the first. Number one, there were a variety of events that took place in the early church. And I would have you also notice in this verse, what is the outcome then, brethren? This is a word that's used four times in this chapter, continually in this topic, which, I mean, in our day, it can be controversial spark a few things, I suppose, but in that day it could as well. And it's interesting to me, as Paul's taking on this challenging passage, because he's correcting the Corinthians and how their ministries are being conducted, throughout this chapter he keeps saying, brethren, brethren, brethren. It's the tone that he sets in this chapter. And I think it's a wise tone for us to keep in mind as we work through these things together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ as we work through his truth. Okay, what is the outcome then, brethren? And I mentioned the variety of things. When you assemble, when you gather. And so this is definitely in a gathering of the local church. Each one has a psalm. That was, some type of music, of worship set to music. So in the early church, they had songs like we did. And it's interesting that they would choose to do what they did this week, because you wonder how many of those early worship services, all they had were their voices. Maybe there were some people who were musically talented, right? But maybe it was all they had in a small gathering was they were able to use their voices. And so perhaps what we experienced this morning could have been similar to what they did as they worshiped together in that way. But that was an element of what they did. They had a psalm. Also, notice that just a variety of things that they would do in the service. You know, and as I think about the early church also, I had us read Acts 2 earlier during the scripture reading, because I wanted us to see there were other things that took place in the early church as well, right? There was the apostles' teaching, which this passage will talk about. There were things like they would give. They were generous to each other. There was fellowship at that time. So the thing we need to understand is in those services, there was a variety of things. Just like in our situation, in our church here, there are a variety of things. We have announcements. You say, is that a ministry? Well, the Bible doesn't prescribe that we do announcements, right? But if you will, it's a call to action. It's a chance for you to see what's out there, to remind you of the different opportunities that are available. We have ministry moments, which kind of are a chance for people to share testimonies of what a ministry has meant to them, or maybe calling someone to be involved in a ministry, or maybe a missionary to speak, right? We have the Lord's Supper that we do. We have a baptismal service last week. We have a variety of things, too, that happen in our services. Some have said, for those who are really formal in their church gatherings, like really strict, it's probably good for them to read this verse 26 because they need to understand there's a variety that took place in the early church. And truthfully, the services that they took place, as we go through this, we'll see, is not as ordered as what ours is. It's probably, it was a little more free-flowing. And so there would be that difference between probably what we experience today and what they would have had in that time. I very seriously doubt, and maybe I'm wrong with this, but that they had an order of service that they worked through maybe in exactly the same way that we did. All right? So just some differences there. But there was variety, and I think it's important for us to recognize that. But we can't forget when we look at verse 26 also what the main objective in this portion of Scripture is. Look at the last part of verse 26, the last sentence. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification. That is, let what we do build people up. May it be constructive, not destructive. That's wrong. It's not good if it's destructive here. This is the governing principle of what we're going to see in this portion of Scripture. We need to be given to mutual edification, that is, building each other up versus selfish promotion of ourselves, right? That's what Paul is getting on to the Corinthians for in this chapter, and in this book he's done that. We need to realize this is about mutual edification of the body, not selfish promotion. It's important, if God has a plan for how his gatherings of his church should be, that we should know what those are. Don't you think that's important to know what it pleases him? I read this past week about a church that decided to build a parsonage. Now, some of you may not know what that word is. Some of you will know very well what it is. But parsonage was a house that the preacher used to live in, close to the church usually. I still hear of parsonages today. Fewer and fewer places have them. But anyway, they were building a parsonage for their preacher, but they had a problem because the blueprints that the lumberyard had were different than the blueprints that the contractor had. So when the parts were delivered from the lumberyard, the guy putting it together, helping put it drove him crazy. Because the way it was supposed to be, they weren't getting parts that measured up to that. And that's kind of a picture of what's going on in Corinth this time. God's plans were different than what the Corinthians were carrying out. And there was confusion, there was frustration there. And Paul's seeking to set this straight, order it so that they can see what God's plan is. Well, what's interesting now, it's a varied service that they had, but it was to build up. That was the overarching theme, is to be edifying. And Paul's mentioned that a number of times in chapter 14. But he's going to take three different groups, and he's going to give guidelines for them. And so we're going to consider these as we work through them this morning. The first set is he's going to give guidelines for those who spoke in tongues. So in verses 27 through 28, we have instructions for that. Paul writes, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So we had here, again, those who were speaking in tongues. We would say that those who spoke in a different language, if they did that within the gathering of the church, and we know it took place in the early church, Paul even said he spoke in tongues in this chapter. If anyone speaks in a tongue, notice what he says, it should be two or at the most three. He's setting a limit here. He's giving them some guidelines. Apparently, this wasn't taking place in Corinth. Two or at the most three. That was the first thing. Secondly, they were to do it in turn. That is, one at a time. they were to do this. And the third requirement was, and one must interpret. That is, if one spoke in tongues, spoke this language, another person was to translate so that those who were present could understand what was being said. Those were the guidelines for speaking in tongues in Corinth. And as Paul was giving instruction here for those in the early church who would see this. These are the guidelines. Now, it's interesting that the focus here, again, and Paul's referenced it earlier in the chapter, is that there would be intelligible speech. That people would understand what was being said. Very important. And we see in verse 28, it reiterates, it really focuses on that when it says, but if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. If the whole body cannot hear what's going on, it's not to go on. But he's to speak to himself and to God. There was a sense in which that person need to really keep it to themselves, between them and God, unless that translation, that interpreter would be there. Now, we know in the early church that this gift was used to edify. It says that in 1 Corinthians 12. And we also know in verse 4 earlier in this chapter that the one could edify themselves, but if there was no interpreter, others couldn't be edified. So Paul is just stipulating here that if they didn't have an interpreter, they were not to do this within the local church gathering. Now, I realize that we're a church that would hold to the sign gifts have served their purpose and wouldn't expect it today. But I find it interesting that even in churches that maybe wouldn't hold that position, I would just think it'd be so important for them to come back and take a look at these words in verses 28, 7 and 28 to see if this is what the order of their service would look like. But then Paul moves from those who speak in tongues in the early church to, secondly, those who are prophets, to those who received a revelation from God and would speak to the people. So let's read verses 29 to 33 together, where it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So now we come to those, and Paul has said in this chapter repeatedly that in the corporate setting, unless tongues could be interpreted, the prophecy was preferred because all could understand a prophet's word to them. Again, at this time, they didn't have the completed word of God. They didn't have the scriptures like you and I do. So God would give them truth. They would speak this. And so these are the ones who are being spoken of here. And it says this about the prophets. Let two or three prophets speak. It's interesting, isn't it, that it doesn't say at the most here? But it says let two or three speak and let the others pass judgment. That is, let those who are there in the congregation, let them pass judgment. Let them determine if what they're being told matches up with the revelation or the truth that they did have and the apostolic tradition that they would have had at this time. So they were to kind of keep this in mind. And by the way, I couldn't help but think as I was reading through this, you know, it said here, let two or three prophets speak. No, I'm not a prophet. I would be a teacher. But that means we could have one or two more preach each week, right? I'm teasing. But I just want you to know kind of the nature of what their services were, right? There were multiple speakers that were taking part in the service together, all right? So, and then verse 30 says, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, that is apparently there is one who is prophesying, then there was one who's seated, the first one finished up, the second one gets up who's seated, the first one then must keep silent. In other words, this is saying once you've finished, you let that other person finish up, all right? You stay seated, it's that person's time now. It's to prevent like competition in the pulpit, guys fighting to get in and do the speaking, if you will. Right? They're to take turns. And so it says, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. Again, there's that order again. They're not to do it multiple at the same time, so there's not confusion, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You know what it's like to be in a room if two people are speaking at the same time and you find yourself wanting to be a part of both conversations? It's a tough place to be, isn't it? It's hard to focus in that way. In the corporate gathering, God wants the focus to be on the truth that's coming forward and not to be distracted. So one at a time is to do it. And so that it says all may learn and all may be exhorted. Again, this is the focus. God wants his people in this setting to learn. And he wants them to be exhorted, that is, to be encouraged, to be challenged. And this is what they are to do. And it says, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That is, again, we talk in our church about the plurality of eldership, meaning we don't have a CEO here in the church. We have elders who work together in leadership. We recognize that's God's design. The spirit of that is shown here, as they're saying, the spirits of prophets are be subject to prophets. The inner being of those prophets, of who they were, their rational being. They were to be submit to each other in the sense that if they were speaking from God, they ought to submit to what God's truth was. I read this past week about Warren Wiersbe, who one time was asked to go to a Bible conference with somebody else, and they were to share the pulpit. One person was to speak, and then the other person was to speak. And it turned out that the other preacher went first, and they each had an allotted amount of time. And the first preacher went on quite a bit beyond his allotted time. And finally, he stopped, giving Warren not very much time to work with. And as he's coming to pass Warren on the stage, he goes, you know, when the Holy Spirit's on a roll, you can't really stop, can you? And he just kind of went and took a seat. And Warren made the comment, he goes, well, it sounded like a spiritual thing to say, but it kind of put me in a tough spot. Because how am I supposed to take what I've ordered now and give it to the Lord's people? So again, it's important that we're courteous and that we do things in order. And we honor the Lord in the way that we go about ministry within the local church. Well, so he's talked to the group who would speak in tongues about their participation in the service. He's talked about those who are prophets, how they would be a part of the service. Then he moves his attention to women as we look at verses 34 to 36 together. Let's read these verses together. It says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now I have to say that in looking at this portion of Scripture and studying it out, I was intrigued by the number of explanations that have been given to this particular part of the passage. As you can imagine, this isn't a very popular part of the Bible to many people, including many people within Christian churches. But these are some of the things that are said in relationship to this text. I've heard it said that this is referring to a particular women issues in Corinth. Therefore, he's trying to just shut down the chatter or the uneducated comments made. That's one explanation I've heard. The only problem with that is that you don't see that explicitly said in the Scripture, so that's really reading into that. We have to be really careful about doing that. Somebody else has suggested that really verses 34 and 35 were the Corinthians' words, and Paul is setting them straight with verse 36 saying, no, this isn't the way it should be. That's kind of the implication here. The only thing is you have to read into that quite a bit too. That's another explanation that's given. Another person has said that really Paul did not write these words, but they were inserted by a scribe who was much more conservative than Paul. The problem is you can't find that in the documents that, you know, going back to see. I mean, it's these words have been in there. In fact, interestingly, Gordon Fee is a theologian who's egalitarian, meaning that he doesn't really hold to the importance of men's leadership in the church. And he said, really, if you took the reading of 1 Corinthians as I've read it this morning, you have no other choice but to say that men need to provide the leadership in the local church. But he subscribes to the idea that this is inserted, these weren't Paul's words, but were inserted by later by a more conservative scribe than Paul, that these were put in later. There's yet another approach to it that says that they appeal to 1 Corinthians 11, 5 to say that really, because 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about women who are prophesying and praying in the church, it was the head covering passage that we've covered, that really this is just talking about women who are prophesying in the church, that they can't be involved in the discussion or the judgment of that. The problem with that is, as Alex Straka said, that the important thing is you need to take something which is very clear and really take that, hold on to that, and take others that are not as clear, and you apply what you're sure to the ones that aren't as clear, the passages that aren't as clear. What we know for sure is that this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40, is talking about what's going on in the church. He's talking about when you assemble. And multiple times throughout this passage, he's talking about in the church. The truth is, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering passage, there's a lot of debate with scholars amongst, you know, is it more of a general, and this is my position when I spoke on the more of a general admonition to the women in the culture at that time, whereas others hold it was in the assembly where they gathered. But if it was a gathering, then you've got the whole issue of how you work that out with like the head coverings and the prayer and the prophecy and how that applies to what it says here. I think a clearer understanding of it is to read it as said. The truth is, when it says that the women are to keep silent, Paul could have put in any of these things that these different people who are opposed to it have said. But he's just making this, you know, he says they're not permitted to speak. And it's just the idea of speaking, just like it says, without any other qualifiers. He could have put other qualifiers there. And why? Why are they to do this? Well, he says they're to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves or to submit themselves. This is something they do. It's a way of demonstrating the submission, just as the law also says. Now, people point back to Genesis 2. People point back to Genesis 3:16 when it says the law, because they're talking about what it says in the Old Testament. But actually, if you go back and you look at Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see he's talking about the creation design and the implications of the fall too are related to this idea of the leadership within the church. So that's one of the reasons. It's just showing that submission, that it's a demonstration of that within the church. The other reason we see is in verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, right? So it's so important for us to be ready to discuss these things with our wives, for it is improper for women to speak in the church. Now, this word improper, it's interesting. It could refer to a cultural thing. It could refer to other things. But the truth of the matter is, a propriety, it also could have talking about a divine impropriety. And I think we have every reason to believe that that's the case, because that's when he goes and talks about the law next. He talks about the law prior to, meaning we need to think about it in terms of what God has said. So it was improper for them. Now I know the words I'm saying are very improper to our culture. I realize that. They're saying, how could you say that? Don't you know that your wife is more gifted than you in ways? He's like, absolutely. I understand that completely. Dan, do you realize there are women who can speak more effectively than you? I would say, I believe that. I don't contest that. This is a matter of God's order. And it's tough. And if you think that we're the only ones, when I say we, I'm talking about in our culture and all day, maybe it's even us personally struggling with that. Don't think that we're alone, because verse 36, Paul is anticipating and even maybe picking up on something he observed in the earlier in the Corinthian church earlier. He says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? The implication here is what you're doing is different than what the other churches are doing. He makes this comment here, but he also, back in 1 Corinthians 11, he references their behavior there with the other churches, saying, you're not following suit with what other churches are doing here. It's almost like you're doing this in a renegade way. And so he's calling them back to what was true in the early church. So we see this, him saying this. The third reason then is, okay, we have, first of all, that it's a way to show submission. It's a way to demonstrate that. The second reason is so that it's proper as opposed to improper, as the Paul has deemed it here from the Lord. And then thirdly, we have to understand it's God's word. It's his law. It's what he's communicated to in the Old Testament to the apostles, and as he's had Paul communicate to us here. So as we take a look at this, I think it's important to understand that this scripture, the scripture does not stand alone. If we would look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then verses 11, and I'm just going to read, say, 11 through 14. It says this: a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So again, Paul, in the pastoral epistle here of 1 Timothy, is simply making the point that, again, whether it's the creation design or the fall, what we know from that, and he laid the argument out in 1 Corinthians 11, that men are to provide leadership in the church. Now, I want to be really clear with this. I know women personally who have suffered abuse, maybe from their husbands, maybe, and sadly and tragically, from those who are in church leadership. I want to be really clear and say that this should not be in any way abuse. Men should never, never view their leadership in that light. Men are to be servant leaders. And if we go back to Ephesians 5, where Paul talks to husbands, he says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Proper leadership, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church, understands that you're not placed where you are to dominate or to control. You're placed where you are to serve and even give your life up for other people. That must be the understanding that we have, or else we've misunderstood. So the three guidelines then, for those who spoke in tongues, for those who were prophets, and also for the women who were there. Let's talk about recognizing some things in verses 37 and 38. Let's read these together. Going back again to 1 Corinthians 14. It says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So after he's given these, and I can imagine there were some people who were pretty fired up in Corinth. And you can imagine that there are people in our own country and people in Christianity today who are pretty fired up about what these words are telling us. Here's the thing. When it comes down to it, it's a matter of submission or a matter of rationalizing, all right? What are we going to do with God's word? He says, if you think you're a prophet or a spiritual, he says, you need to recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's. This isn't Paul's opinion. This is what the Lord is saying through Paul. And in verse 38, he says something really interesting. He says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Another way we could put that is, if anyone ignores this, he is to be ignored. In other words, the people then, and I think we too, need to understand these are God's words to us. Now, if we reject it, what's the result? Paul says, if somebody ignores his word, that person's to be ignored. You say, well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Interestingly, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, the prophet said, Ephraim, talking about those who were in Judah, the southern kingdom, Ephraim joined to idols. Leave him alone. In other words, he's determined he's going to follow idols, so let him go. Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, don't cast pearls before swine. That is, you have a precious message to people. If they're not going to receive those words, if they're not going to value them as precious, which they are, don't throw it to them. And this is the principle that's been stated in other places in the Bible. Some people are going to reject God's word. Listen, if I have someone who comes to me and they say, Dan, This is not God's word. I reject it. I think it's crazy. I want you to help me out. You know what I have to tell him? I got nothing, man. Because if you've rejected this, then I have nothing to offer. This is God's word. This is what we've got to stand on. This is what we've got to base our decisions upon, is this. This is the idea. This is what God's given us. We don't have anything else. We certainly can't resort to pop psychology or culture, leadership experts. This is what we have. And just some summary statements then in verses 39 to 40. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So two principles. Number one, again, notice the brethren there. This tone just permeates this chapter in a very tough topic for that time. Paul keeps bringing that word up because he wanted them to understand, man, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. And I think every person, as they proclaim God's word, needs to have that tone as well, especially on topics like this, right? They're tough. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're trying to work through his word and understand it and apply it. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. This really is like a bookend to how Paul began this chapter. Notice the last verse of chapter 12 says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I'll show you a still more excellent way. He was telling them, pursue those greater gifts. He's challenging them with that. He comes back in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And throughout chapter 14, he's showing how prophecy is a superior gift in the corporate gathering, especially if there was not an interpreter. So he's closing out this argument that he's been making, this persuasion that he's been trying to do with the church. He's had this theme going throughout this chapter. Now he's kind of bringing it to a close. Desire earnestly to prophesy. And yet he says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. He's not saying they couldn't do it, but they were to be under the guidelines that he had laid out for that time. Verse 40. But all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. And this is really the second principle when we're talking about what goes on in a corporate setting. It needs to be proper, that it needs to be appropriate. That's one aspect of what goes on in our gathering together. It needs to be appropriate, particularly before God. And yeah, there may need to be some things we do to be appropriate with people too, but primarily with him. And it must be done in order. It's not out of control, but it's done in order. The sermon idea today is this. You want to kind of reduce it to a sentence. This is the idea. Assemble for edification. And realize that God is not desiring confusion, but he wants all things to be done properly and orderly. Just as it's detailed here in 1 Corinthians 14, can we surrender to his will for us even today? And though as a church we believe that the gift of tongues and prophecy are no longer to be expected, there's some principles I think we can take to heart as we've studied this passage together. And I want to very quickly move through 10 different principles, just looking through this passage, that I think we do well to take to heart. Number one, this time of gathering together should be to edify or to build each other up. It's about constructing one another, building each other up. Secondly, we need to make sure that what we do is intelligible to people, that it's clear, that it makes sense. That's when people can be edified. And Paul went in quite a bit of detail to show that when that's not clear, it doesn't build up, but it confuses. Thirdly, we need to be teachable. Even as it says the prophets were to be subject to prophets and the people who listened were to evaluate what they were being told, we need to be teachable. I'm not God up here speaking to you. I'm not even a prophet like we talked about, but we need to be teachable one with another. What do we evaluate with? Number four, we evaluate with Scripture. Acts 17:11 gives us that model, right? That the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if what they're being taught was indeed true. And we need to evaluate with scripture, not our opinion again, but what does scripture say? The fifth truth, we need to seek humility versus competition or pride. There needs to be a humble attitude within a local church gathering. If there's pride, I guarantee you there's problems. Number six, we need to work on having a proper order of service. A proper order of service. I'm not trying to be stuffy with that. I'm just trying to say that what we do within a service needs to be appropriate. And it needs to be orderly. You may not be aware of this, but we spend time in elder meetings talking about what goes on during this time together on Sunday morning. We talk about it at our staff meetings. Because we want to make sure that things are organized, that they go well so that it's not distracting. Larry and I talk about music. Again, there's a lot of discussion that goes into what does this service look like? How can it be proper? How can it be orderly? And so we're concerned about those things. Number seven, it's important that male leadership is honored. I mentioned again, not abuse. I'm not talking about that. But God has put this forward in his word. And though I know it's like gets lightning rods today, we need to understand he has a design. He has a purpose. What do we do with that? I think it's important that it's honored as God has laid it out. Number eight, we need to examine our church traditions. Not all tradition is bad, but we need to evaluate it based on God's word. And number nine, God's word is the authority again. It's not about opinion, it's about his word. Lastly, if someone is going to ignore God's word, we need to really seriously evaluate how much we can help them. Their readiness to receive his word may be a real indication to us on how much we can help them. So just keep that in mind. If you're spending hours and hours with someone, they don't even want to get close to this book. I mean, you can pray for them. But consider those words. Let's pray. Father, these words today are very challenging. They're very challenging, and I realize from even a Christian perspective, perhaps very controversial. But Lord, we would pray there would be people who search out the scriptures, who would really seek to understand them and to follow them. And Lord, oh, how we realize we do so imperfectly. But we would pray you help us, Father, to grow in our understanding of your design. And that even includes your design for what this worship time, when we're together on these Sunday mornings, what it should be. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.